The title of today's message is Pouring Out Our Devotion. It is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And the series is Christ Our Focus. And so we continue with our study in the book of Mark. Since all of you are standing, I am assuming we're already with the Word of God, and I shall read the Word of God to you. And the Word of God reads as follows. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, meaning Jesus. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him, Jesus, to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let us pray. Father, we come to a very important portion of Scripture, and one in which I think we're going to compare, and we're going to have to do a self-search into our own hearts to see where we stand with you, to see how we pour our devotion to you and to your Son Christ for what has been accomplished at the cross for our salvation. We need to be a people that constantly reflects and constantly does a self-examination. And today we pray that you would, by your grace, allow us the opportunity to do so. Father God, help us to compare and to contrast, Lord, what faithfulness looks like as opposed to unfaithfulness, betrayal, and abandonment. And help us, Lord, then to know where we stand with you, that we would be a faithful people, Lord. This is a very important portion of Scripture, Lord. By your grace, allow this tongue to preach truth and allow the heart of the hearer to apply truth to their lives. For we pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake, in the kingdom of God. Amen and amen. You may be seated. As you can tell, I'm battling some allergies that came upon me, so I ask for your forgiveness. But we come to a portion of Scripture, chapter 14 and chapter 15 of the book of Mark. If we can describe them in maybe one, two, or three words, chapter 14 and 15, the overriding theme of Mark in chapter 14 and 15 is abandonment and betrayal. Abandonment and betrayal. Chapter 14 is the longest chapter in the book of Mark, so we're going to be here a couple of weeks. This is the longest chapter of the book of Mark, and the general theme found within it, as I stated earlier, is abandonment. Listen, a total defection begins in this chapter, and it records in sorry detail how the earlier opposition of the Pharisees has now spread among the ruling council of the Jews, among the Roman rulers, and the populace, the people themselves. The disciples also all flee and abandon our Lord in this time of greatest need. At the cross, Christ utterly dies alone. Think about that. Christ, the Son of God, dies alone. He is condemned by Rome and abandoned by the nation he came to serve. He is abandoned by his people. He is abandoned by his followers. The disciples all fled, and even abandoned by his Father in heaven. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that at the cross, there's no one with Christ, not even the Father, who turns his back upon the Son, because he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. In the midst of this abandonment process, we see one that comes to Christ in utter thankfulness, and unlike all the others, identifies with Christ in his death. That is this woman. So let me give you a real quick rundown of how verses 1 through 11 work. You've heard me when we first started, if you've been here for the whole thing, Mark likes to teach in the sandwich method. We talked about the Markian sandwich. You guys remember that, some of you? Okay, so what is the Markian sandwich? Well, he starts with one thing, goes to another thing that's related to it, but the opposite, and then ends up with the same thing he started with. It's called the Markian sandwich. Okay, verses 1 through 2, then we see the abandonment of the ruling class. Verses 3 to 9, we see the faithfulness of this woman. And then verses 10 through 11, we see the abandonment of this disciple, Judas Iscariot. So you have abandonment, we have faithfulness, and then we have everyone abandonment again. So Mark is teaching in this typical Markian sandwich. Let me talk to you about the first part, verses 1 through 1 and 2. Here you're going to see the abandonment and betrayal of the religious leaders. They are insiders. Can everybody say insiders? They are the people that are supposed to receive God the most. They are the religious leaders. So these people are insiders. And they're the ones with all the money. They're the ones that are going to pay Judas eventually for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. In verses 3 to 9, you see this woman come, and she is not abandoning and betraying Christ, but she is being faithful, and she is being grateful for what Christ has done for her. She's an outsider. Can you guys say outsider? She's a woman that breaks forth in the midst of a group of men. That's a big no-no in that culture. There was a gathering of all these men, and she burst into the group of men, and she starts to address Jesus and bless Jesus in a group of men. This was culturally unacceptable. She is an outsider. She doesn't care. She is thankful to the Lord. And unlike the group that has the money, that's going to pay the money, she brings her best gift, this pure nard, a very costly ointment, and breaks it upon the head of Christ and anoints him. And then verses 10 through 11, you have that abandonment and betrayal by Judas Iscariot. He is an insider. Can you say insider again? I mean, he's the ultimate insider, isn't he? He's been walking with Jesus for 3 years. Right? As Jesus has preached the gospel, as Jesus has done all that he's done, Judas is the ultimate insider. But he's an insider, but he's a betrayer too. And he betrays the Lord for money. So that you have the insiders with the money, the insider that wants to get the money, and you have the outsider that doesn't care how much money it costs, she wants to bless the Lord. So there's an interesting thing going on here in the Gospel of Mark, and I hope you see it. So let's look at this insiders, this ruling class in verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. This is now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They commemorated the Exodus out of Egypt, what God had done for the people and passing them over when he had struck the firstborn of Egypt and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. They were remembering this, and it would be fitting that Christ would die in Passover, because it is the blood of Christ spread upon the doorpost of our hearts that causes the angel of death to skip us over from death into life. So this is a time. Now, during this time, all Jews were commanded to come into Jerusalem, so that Jews from all over the world migrated, literally, pilgrimaged all the way to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem swelled and became this huge mega city during this 7 days, because people were going to bring their sheep to be killed. They were going to then sit down with family members at night and eat the sheep to commemorate Passover. And then they would keep the feast of 7 days of unleavened bread, in which they feasted and were thankful to God for what he had done for them. So imagine all the Jews from all over the world, right, all pilgrimaging to one spot, that Jerusalem. Literally, the walls were being blown out, right, by the millions of people that came. And as they all came, Jerusalem then became a very much a concern to the Roman army that ruled Jerusalem. Because all those Jews in one place could only speak of sedition. Right? The Jews hated the Romans, and they wanted to be free from the Romans. So all those Jews in one place can only mean trouble, Rome thought. So during this time, Rome brought up the guards, and they were a heightened state of alert. Homeland Security called it the red card, right? Right? Everybody was there. Everybody was looking, because in case trouble broke out among the Jews, they needed to quash it before it spread. And then there was a civil unrest, rising, and a try to overthrow the Roman guard and the Roman governmental system. So the tensions, needless to say, are pretty high during Passover, right? Everybody is there, and I need you to see that. The religious leaders are introduced to us. They are supposed to be devoted to God. They get the authority from the fact that they serve the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. Yet, for a long time, they had abandoned the God of the Bible, the God of Old Testament, and created their own God, the vision of what they thought God should be. They had added to the Word of God their thoughts and their traditions. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, they are not, instead of accepting Christ and loving Christ and saying, "You are the Messiah we've been waiting for," they turn their backs on Him. Right? This is their Messiah, and they want nothing to do with Him. So the religious leaders are supposed to be devoted to the love of God, but they're actually devoted to the destruction of Christ. The irony here then is that the religion and religious leaders should be the ones that would accept Christ, but we find it all too many times that it's the religious people that are the most antichrist people that there are. That's why here at God's Garden Church, we don't preach religion, we preach Jesus Christ. Amen? The religious leader sees Christ as a threat. They disguise their hatred and with religious zeal, and they're looking for a way in which to apprehend Jesus Christ, but they're afraid to do it. The timing is not right, because again, all of Israel's there, and some of the people saw Christ, a lot of the people saw Christ as possibly the Messiah, so that if they were to arrest Jesus openly during the feast, that could start the war, right, where people would revolt against him and against Rome, and so they wanted to arrest him right then and there, but they were afraid because the timing was wrong for them. They wanted to do it in a secret way, in a way that only they could, you know, quite quickly condemn him, and before the people knew what was going on, Jesus would be on his way to death. And so this is what's going on. However, the betrayal does not originate in this portion of Scripture. The betrayal does not originate with the religious leaders. They want to kill Jesus, yes. And they're trying to find their time, but they don't know how to do it. The betrayal does not originate with them, but it originates from one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot. And this makes the betrayal more heinous and more loathsome than anything else. If there's anybody in Scripture who's considered the ultimate traitor, it is whom? Judas Iscariot. And I'll prove this to you. How many of you would never name one of your child Judas Iscariot? Judas. Anybody? You would never name a child Judas, right? Right? Just a Judas. No, that's terrible. The word Judas means praise to God. It's actually a beautiful name. Okay? So to name your child Judas would mean a praise to God. But in our head, Judas has become the ultimate symbol of what? Evil and betrayal. Kind of like Benedict Arnold. You see, you guys knew, some of you knew the name, you know your history, right? But Judas is the worst of all betrayers. He comes to Christ secretly, if you know the story, at night to the secret place where he knew Jesus would be praying. And he leads an army with him. And he comes up to the Lord. He says, "Master," right? And he gives him a kiss. And then when they arrest him, they're like, "Oh, what happened? I had no idea." Right? He led the people and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss on the cheek, right? A friendship kiss. He's considered the worst person in history, right? And so this Judas is the person that betrays Christ. And it makes his betrayal the most loathsome, the most odious, right? Notice that the religious leader want to grab Christ, but they don't want to do it openly. According to verse 2, they want to do it according to the Greek word autolos. They want to carry it out with guile and deception. They want to come up with some secret, deceptive way of capturing Jesus. Some way that they can convict him and sentence him to death, whether he's innocent or guilty. So the religious leaders are guilty of breaking the commandment, "Thou shalt not lie." They don't care about truth. They just want the man dead. Because of the influx of people, as I stated before, the situation in Jerusalem is dire. And in the midst of this feeling of these religious people trying to kill Jesus, and in the midst of this insider betrayal, these religious people who should have loved Jesus betraying him, then we get this woman, this intruder, this outsider who comes to Christ, right, and wants to bless him. Let's look at verse 3. "And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head." This woman comes into the house of Simon the leper. Simon was a leper that Jesus had healed. Does everybody know what leprosy is? Does anybody not know what leprosy is? Okay? So thank you for raising your hand. That way I can explain. Leprosy was a skin condition in which your skin literally started rotting off your body. and your the digits would eventually rot off and fall off, and your nose, any soft part, your ears, your nose, your toes, your fingers would literally rot off, and your skin itself would rot off, and you would be unclean. It was highly contagious. You would have to live away from family, away from friends, away from everyone. You'd have to live in a colony of lepers, right? Never to feel the human touch of the people whom you love again. Basically a slow, lingering, awful death. Right? In scripture, leprosy is usually a picture of sin, because that's what sin does to us. It rots us out. It eats us up. Right? And so, this man had leprosy, and Jesus had healed him miraculously. And so now he's at his home with his family worshiping God. He's able to go home, something he thought he'd never do again. And as he is home, he decides to give a feast for the man who had what? Healed him, Jesus. And Jesus is in the home of Simon the leper, and they're eating together. Isn't that amazing? Okay? As Jesus is in the home of Simon the leper, the Gospel of John also records for us that most probably Lazarus was there too. If you don't know who Lazarus was, he was a dead man that Jesus brought back to life after 4 days of rotting in a tomb. So, all of Jesus's, I hate to use this word, but Jesus's trophies are there. Right? Simon the leper, he has Lazarus, and Jesus is sitting in the midst. His disciples are there. Everybody's eating. Everybody's fellowship. It's a great time. And a woman, and John tells us who that woman is. Mark doesn't care about her name. Not because she's not important, because she's a woman, because what Mark wants us to focus is on her act of worship, not on who it was. But John gives us who the woman's name is. It was Mary. The mother, the sister of Lazarus. I know that in scripture there's multiple Marys. This is the sister of Lazarus, the man who had been dead 4 days when Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And so Mary comes in, right, in the midst of a gathering of men. This woman comes in, and Jesus had just brought her brother up from the dead. And Mark, she remains a name. Her name is unimportant, but what's really important is her devotion. And it was against tradition, it was against customs for a woman to interrupt a male gathering. But she does it anyway. She doesn't care. She has something to do, something to pour out, something to bless God with, because God has been good to her. Does that make sense? She doesn't care what traditions are. She doesn't care what customs are. She wants to get to Jesus Christ and say, thank you. Thank you. And she is not going to be dissuaded from doing so. And I think it's kind of interesting that we end up in Mark chapter 14, thankfulness and gratefulness, right? And the week that we're going to be doing what? Thanksgiving, right? And so I want you to see this woman. She comes in and she breaks forth in a group of men. The only women that were allowed in a gathering of men, and don't kill the messenger, I'm just telling you the way it was the women that were serving the tables. So women that would come in, bring food, take plates out, that's right, and the men were there. She comes into the gathering of men and she has something with her. She has her devotion for God. So she comes in. She is extremely grateful and wants to demonstrate that gratefulness. So she brings in pure nard. It is an ointment, according to the Word of God, a perfume. So very expensive. John gives us the price of it. It was about 300 denarii. Can you say 300 denarii? In case you don't know what a denarii was, one denarii was the average pay for an average worker in Israel. So it was a daily wage, the average daily wage. This thing was worth how many average days, everybody? 300. So basically it was worth almost a year's worth of wages. How many of you have saved up a year's worth of wages? Anybody? Not in our economy, right? And nobody's saving a year's worth of wages, right? And so she had saved up, everyone, a year's worth of wages. She had this alabaster flask. That was a year's worth of weight, right? It was kind of about this big and filled with this very expensive, very costly perfume. And she brought it to Jesus, okay, according to the Word of God. A woman could not work in those days to earn outside the home to earn money. So this is most probably her dowry for the day she gets married, or it's probably some sort of family heirloom. In other words, it was the rainy day fund. Everybody understand what a rainy day fund, right? Right? If everything just falls apart, here's what you attack until hopefully you get back on your feet. And she took everything she had, her her whole rainy day fund, if you will. And she breaks the flask over the head of Jesus. Alright? By breaking this flask is very, very expensive. She doesn't open the flask and pour it on Christ so that she can refill it later or keep some. But she literally kind of smashes it and breaks it so that all of it is coming upon the head of Christ. It literally goes down the head, down to his feet. And John records for us that she eventually starts washing the feet of Jesus with her hair. Right? With using this expensive perfume, using her own hair, right? She takes off the veil that covers her face, okay? And she just comes before the Lord as she is, and she starts washing His feet with her hair. It's a beautiful picture, right, of devotion. By breaking this flask, she is showing a total devotion of the gift to God. None of it's going to be remaining, not even the flask. And she pours it over His head in an act of worship. She brought her very best to God. And my brothers and my sisters, I read this, and I am shocked by the lavish, expensive gift that she brings to God. How about you? She brings all that she has, and she pours it out on Christ. And a question I asked my kids last night as I was typing and, you know, getting all this ready, right? I questioned my kids. I says, what is Christ worth to you? And they're like, well, everything. That's typically the right answer, right, everybody? The Christian's Task 101, what is Jesus worth to you? Everybody, answer, everything. And we all know that answer. But then I said, okay, practically then, what does that mean to you? That Christ would be worth everything. And that is the real question then today that you need to ask yourself. I know what the right answer is, right? The right answer is everything, right? But what does that practically mean to me, to my heart, to my life? Am I giving everything to the Lord? And when I mean everything, I'm not talking about just money, because obviously her gift was very costly. I'm talking about your time, your heart, your devotion, your prayer life. I'm talking about your life in general. Is everything in your life devoted to God? Is the most expensive, the most private, the most perfect place in your life given over to God? Or does God get the leftovers? That is the question that you need to ask yourself today. Okay? That is a question that only you can answer, and only you can answer by the help of the Holy Spirit. What is Jesus Christ worth to you today? Okay? How well do you know Jesus, and how well do you know what Jesus has done for you? That's another question, right? Because I think because of what Jesus had done for her brother, right? He had been dead. How many days, everyone? 4 days. And when Jesus had asked that the stone be rolled away to the tomb, right? It was the sisters that came to Him and said, Lord, don't do this. By now He smells. It's summer. He's rotting. Right? He's decomposing. You don't want to open that. Right? And Jesus says, did I not tell you he who believes in me will never die but live, right? And He commands that the stone be rolled away, and He calls out, He says, Lazarus, come forth. And He says it with such authority after He prays to the Lord in heaven, His Father, God. He says, Father, thank You that You hear me. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And this Lazarus who had been dead, who had been decomposing, who had rotted, whose blood had coagulated, whose veins stopped working, whose heart had just burst open and exploded, right? Who was being eaten by stuff and decomposing, bacteria everywhere, right? The smell. All of a sudden it starts coming back together. And the veins that had been, you know, just hardened has started being supple again. And the blood that had coagulated started flowing again, right? And the skin that had been burst open had started coming back together again. And the death and the cold that was in the room was replaced with life and warmth. And He comes out according to the Word of God. And if Christ had done something for you this way, well, how thankful would you be? Isn't that a question? What would you bring to Christ to show your gratitude for something like that? But I submit to you then, brothers and sisters, and those of you who are listening to me, that Christ has done more for you if you are a believer. Because this was Mary's gratefulness to God for what He did for her brother. But then we should be ultimately grateful, because according to the Word of God, that was our spiritual condition. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So if you're a Christian today, if you're really a Christian, you know what I mean? Not someone who says he's a Christian, but if you're really a Christian today, you have the deep understanding that you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were in the grave. You were rotted. You were exploded. You were, I mean, all these things applied to you, right? You couldn't help yourself. And here comes Jesus Christ, and He says, He calls you by name, and He says, come forth, and He bursts you into a new life. And He gives you life, and He gives you a purpose, and He gives you the ability to worship God and seek God and to know God. And so now you come out of that grave. How grateful should you be? He has replaced you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has taken you from the position of being in the kingdom of hell into the kingdom of His glorious Son. Right? According to the Word of God. How grateful of people should we be? We shouldn't think of church as doing God a favor. We're going Sunday. I went 3 Sundays ago, so, you know, I should go now. You know, church should be a place that you're here every week, not because you have to, but because you want to learn from God. The Bible should be a thing that you run to because you love His Word, because in it you encounter Him. Prayer should be a sacred time for you so that you can talk to God, right? And your devotion, your life, your heart, my life, everything that I have belongs to God. My home, my finances, my wife, my kids, everything, my feelings, my emotional state, everything belongs to God, because I can never repay the debt of gratitude that I owe Him. What is Christ worth to you? Isn't that the real question then for us today? To consider as a church and as a people today, you need to consider this question. What is Jesus worth to me? What is He worth to me? So that you know the right answer, but are you living the right answer? I guess it's the real question, isn't it? Because we all know the right answer, but are you living the real answer? What is Christ worth? Is He worth more to you than your own children, than your own family, than everything around you? What is Christ worth to you? This woman was grateful. Christ had been good to her. So she anoints Him with the most costly perfume that she can find. A year's worth of wages poured on His head, according to the Word of God. And look at verses 4 and 5. Look at the shock and disgust of the disciples. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii." More than 300 denarii, right? According, and given to the what? Poor. And they scolded her. The word scolded there in the original means they were in her face. They were accusing, "Woman, what are you doing? You walk into a gathering of men. You interrupt this whole thing. And this lavish waste that you've done. We could have sold that and we could have had a bunch of money. We could have fed the poor for this many days. What have you done?" And they're berating her. Because they see this as a waste. The disciples react with vehement opposition. They do not listen. They do not think that Christ is worth the gift. That shocked me when I really considered what they were saying. When they say this is wasted, it was a waste to pour it on whose head? Christ. Now, for certain, for you to come with some nard that's worth 300 days worth of wages and pour it on my head, that's probably a waste. Please don't do it. Okay? You shouldn't be that grateful to me. But to Christ was given everything and about to give everything. They call this a waste. And we can almost see their point, can't we? Man, we could have sold that. You know how much money we could have used? And we could have used it for good, for ministry. They weren't even saying we wanted to use it for us. "Woman, what have you done? You know what I could have bought with that?" No. They're saying, "You know what we could have done to further the kingdom of God with that?" So we said, yeah, they could have sold that and they could have use it to feed I don't know how many poor people for how so long. So they considered it a waste. They do not think that Christ is worth the gift, but that the gift could have been better used in another manner. The gift then, the gift itself, the woman, and Christ here are demeaned by the disciples. They demean them all. And here is juxtaposed, compared, side by side, given to you for our consideration. What the woman thought of Christ and what she thought Christ's worth was, as compared to what the disciples thought of Christ and what they thought He was worth. So what is Christ worth to you? I come back to that question. I'm going to come back to that question over and over again. What is Christ worth to you? You see, she thought He was worth it. She thought that the best way to express her thankfulness was to take the most expensive thing she had, right, and pour it upon the head of Christ to show, to anoint Him, to make Him fragrant, to let everybody know I love Him and I'm just pouring it out. And then she gets down, according to John, if we harmonize the Gospels, on her hands and knees and takes out her long beautiful hair and she just starts rubbing His feet that had been walking, right, rubbing the feet, right, with that nard and rubbing His feet and anointing His feet, and she's crying at His feet and so thankful to God for what He's done. She thinks He's worth it. The disciples think He's not. And I come then to a question for you that you need to consider. What is Christ truly worth to you? If Christ asked you for your whole devotion, would you give it? Or are you one of those people that says, you know, being a Christian doesn't require all that? I've heard people say that. You know, look at him. He's really fanatical. You don't have to. I mean, as long as you believe in Jesus, that He's your Lord and your Savior, you're A-okay. That's all you need. And according to the Word of God, that's not it. The love, the heart that loves God is devoted to God. Let me say that again. The heart that is that loves God is devoted to God. Do you understand? I mean, how can you think that you showing up to church once in a while, maybe reading your Bible once in a while, thinking about God once in a while, is enough for the great salvation that He has accomplished for us upon the cross? If God really rescued me from hell, a never-ending, torturous, terrible place, and brought me into the kingdom of light, right? And promises me eternity forever and evermore. How can I think that just some minimum effort on my part is all that is required? As long as I believe I'm okay. You know what that's called, everybody? And I'm going to use the word easy believism. Can you say that with me? Easy belief. That has permeated the church. It is a false doctrine that says as long as you pray sometime, somewhere, you're A-okay. It doesn't matter how you live. And I'm here to tell you, if that's what you believe, you're probably not even saved. Right? Because if you've been touched by God, truly touched by God, are you listening to me? Truly touched by God, you're going to be thankful. You're going to be overwhelmed. There'll be times you'll be listening to a song and, you know, going down Highway 66, you know, at 5:30 in the morning, 6:30 in the morning, wanting to raise your hand and worship God, realizing it's probably not a good idea. You're going to kill somebody or yourself. You know, but you hear that song and you're like, oh, thank you, Lord. Wait a minute. You know, no. Let's not do that. Let's not die worshiping God at this second. You know, but just where you just, that thankfulness wells up that's within you. There are times when you're reading scripture and you're just sitting there going, what? Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord. Amen? And there are times when you look at your life and you're just so dissatisfied and say, God, I'm not living it the way I should be. I know I'm not. Not considering what you've done for me. My brothers and my sisters, this is something that you need to look inside in your own heart and ask yourself, are you shocked with this, disciples? Are you saying Jesus Christ is not worth all that like they are? Or are you like the woman saying He is? And listen, let me tell you one last spiritual truth found in these few verses that we talked about. When you devote yourself like this woman did, when you bring your very best, all your effort, all your energy, your best finances, your best life, your best love, your best devotion to God, other people within the church will criticize you as being a fanatic. That's what happened to her. When she gave everything she had, who attacked her? It wasn't the outsiders. Who attacked her, everyone? It was the disciples. The disciples were, what are you doing? The people that should have said, praise God. Look what you've done. We should have thought of doing something like this. Where is what? Disciples, for Pete's sake. It was the very people within the church that attack her the most as being fanatical and wasteful. So understand that there will be people that will talk about you badly for worshiping God. And even within the church, you just keep pouring unto God your very best. Just pour unto God the very best. Because look what happens when you do. Look what happens when you do. Let's continue. Verses 6 through 7. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Notice, when you're worshiping God this way, Christ is your defense. Amen? Everybody say, Christ is my defense. That's it. Jesus says, basically, everybody in this room, and I'm going to use a word. He says, shut up. Right? Leave her what? Alone. This is a command. He shut the whole room up. They were berating her from every corner. And she's still worshiping God. She's not listening, most probably, and just worshiping God and crying to the Lord. And they are talking about her. They're dogging her out, thinking that God is going to be on their side. And God steps up and says, you know what, everybody, shut your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. And I love that. Amen? Because Christ has to be my defense in the times when someone is criticizing, complaining, coming after me, speaking about me, right? When Christians do it, it hurts the most, right? And this where you just keep your mouth quiet and let God be your defense. Christ stands up and says, you guys, shut your mouth. You have no idea what you're talking about. A command to leave her alone. She, listen, says Jesus in verse number 6. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a what? Beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor. Whenever you want, you can do for them. But you will not always have me. Look at verse 8 real quickly. She has done what she what? Could. I won't stop you there. The best thing that she could have done was break this what? Flask upon Jesus' head. I want you to compare and contrast with me something real quickly, because I think it's important. Okay, she, listen, like the poor widow that we read about before who brought two pennies to Christ. How many of you are here for that sermon? What did she bring? Two pennies. And that was all that she had. And everybody else was bringing bags of money to the temple, right? And dumping bags of money and everybody. And who would you have been impressed with? The guy with the bags of money, right? You go, look at all that money he gave. He must really love God. But he was giving the extra that he had. He was so rich. This money he was not going to, you know, hurt. I love it when the news says Bill Gates has given $1 million to a school. And they're like, wow. It's like, what's $1 million to Bill Gates? You know, firewood. You know, it's no big deal for him, right? But we're impressed with the $1 million, right? That's huge. That's an amazing thing. And this woman came to God, this widow. Do you remember what she gave to the Lord? Two pennies. And I would have looked at that and said, come on, two pennies? Thank you so much. That fake thankfulness that we might, oh, thank you so much for bringing that to the church. We really appreciate your two pennies. What are we going to do with two pennies? Right? But she brought what? All that she had. She brought her very best gift. And this woman had what? A flask that was worth about a year's worth of wage. And that was her very best. And you know how Christ treats them both? As if they're both equal. And that is a lesson for you and I, right? Because God is not impressed with the value of the gift. God is impressed with the heart that gives the gift. And if your heart is really devoted to God, you're going to bring your very best. Right? You could write a check right now for $5,000. We would be very thankful. We could use that money for the kingdom of God. But if it comes from a heart that really is not worshiping God or seeking God or wanting to give God His very best, that it avails you nothing. We could use it for the kingdom of God, but it avails you what?
Nothing.
But you can give tomorrow $4 for the purpose of feeding the poor to this church. And God looks and says, that's an amazing gift you gave, because I really know how much you needed that. But it's not just about money, isn't it? I don't want you to think that all my talk, it's about your whole devotion. If you come to church and give God from the surplus that you have, it availed you nothing. But if you come to a church to worship the God of heaven and give your very self to the worship experience and to receive from God, God is impressed. Do you see what I'm trying to say? So that when you give to God, it has to come from the place in your life where I'm giving you my very best because you're worth it. Amen? And that's it. If you learn nothing else today, that's what you need to learn. I have to give God my very best because He's worth it. From a heart that's completely thankful. And so when I do my tithing and my almsgiving, when I do my worship experience, when I read, when I talk to others, it comes from the place of giving God my very what? Best. Because I love Him. This woman, this poor widow, did what this woman also did. They both gave to God their very best. Their gifts are vastly different, but they come from the same place of total devotion. In that sense, both gifts are exactly the same and equal in value. Two pennies is equal to a year's worth of wage, because they both came from the very same place of total devotion to God. And I love that God sees it that way. How many of you love that God sees it that way? Because I can't compare with a Bill Gates. Right? If a Bill Gates brings $1 million to feed the poor out of the excess of his heart and just, oh, here you go, whatever. Right? And if God goes, wow! Look with Bill Gates, how come you can't be more like Bill Gates? Well, because I'm not Bill Gates, right? I'm glad that God doesn't see things that way, right? That He sees the intent of the heart. I'm glad that when I come to worship, listen, I'm not going to compete with Brother Glenn in his voice. I'm just not going to do it. I can't do it. I won't do it. I'm not going to win that fight, right? And I'm glad that God doesn't say, why can't you sing more like Glenn? Because I can't. But if in me and my broken, awful voice worship God from everything I have, and He does the very same thing, the gifts are the same. Amen? Do you understand? So I'm glad that God doesn't. And you should be going, I'm thankful to God that I don't have to know the Bible, hopefully, as well as Pastor Ishmael does, and be able to explain it that way. God has given me a gift. I understand that, right? Do you understand? And so don't, but what do you understand? How much time do you devote? How much prayer do you prayerfully seek God through His Word? How is your heart in that matter? That's what God is looking for. So that two pennies can equal a year's worth of wages, it can equal 10 years worth of wages, it can give. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Your very best is what God requires from you. And if you do that, all gifts in the eyes of God are the same. And I love that about our Lord. Only God can be that way. Amen? So that's what happens here. There is no difference. Listen, there is no indifference to the poor. God, when Jesus says, hey, you always have the poor, He's not saying, forget the poor. That's not what He's saying. Scripture repeatedly commands us to take care of the poor, and true religion is to take care of the fatherless and the poor. And so, what Jesus is saying, listen, compared to the poor, though, Christ compared to the poor, even Christ supersedes the poor. Does that make sense to everyone? So that the poor are really high up on the chain, well, on the ladder of what we're supposed to be doing. But above everything else, if I'm blessing the poor, but I'm missing Christ, I've missed everything. Do you understand? The disciples, in trying to sell this to bless the poor, think that Jesus isn't worth it. They've lost everything. They've lost perspective. And so there's no indifference to the poor being shown here. What Jesus is saying, that above everything else, before the poor comes Christ. And listen, what are the two greatest commandments? Let's read them. We read them in Mark chapter 12. Remember when they came to Him and says, Lord, there's this much law. Can you summarize it and give us the greatest commandment? And Jesus gave them two. Let's read. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Can you read with me? Jesus answered, the most important commandment, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your what? Strength. The second commandment is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus says the first and greatest commandment is to love God with everything you have. And the second commandment is what, everybody? To love your neighbor. And if you do these two things, you keep the entire law. Do you see that that's what's going on in this portion of Scripture? Maybe you've never seen it before. The poor is the second commandment. But above the second is what, everybody? The first. You shall love God first. So Jesus here is claiming deity. He's claiming Godhood. He's saying, listen, before the second commandment comes the what, everyone? The first. And I am the first. Listen, everywhere in Scripture, before I can bless you, I first have to be right with Him. Christ has to be above everything else. And before the second comes the first commandment. I want you to understand something. In the book of Revelations, you have a church, the Ephesian church. How many of you read that? Where the Lord says, I've seen what you're doing, and you're blessing your brothers and your sisters, and that's great, but I have one thing against you. You've lost your first what? Love. So that as a pastor, if I'm at every bedside of every hospital, if I'm at every wedding, if I'm at every funeral, right? If I counsel you all, and I'm there in your time of deepest need, and your pastor really loves the sheep, but I lose my perspective on God, I've really accomplished nothing. Because before you, there has to be Him. Right? And do you understand what's going on? And that's what Jesus is really saying here. And so, what does that say about my marriage? Before my wife, there has to be what? God. What does that say about me and as a father before my children? There has to be God. So think about a relationship that you love the most and ask yourself, is Christ before that relationship? And if the answer is no, you can officially call in a mayday. You have a problem. Amen? Because Christ has to be at the forefront of everything you do because of what He's done for you. Right? And so that's it. What do you love more than God, I guess, is the question I'll ask you now. Is there anything right now that you love more than God? And before you tell me, no, there's nothing, I can give you a real quick test. How much time do you spend on everything else? And how much time you spend on your relationship with God? And that'll give you a real clue right there, right? Now, obviously, you're going to spend more time sleeping, most probably, than praying, right? I mean, you can't, 10 hours straight or whatever, some of you, right? Not me, but some of you, right? Alrighty? But what I'm saying is, your hobbies, the extras in your life, the things, that take up so much time, Where are you in your relationship with God? Is God ever even a thought for you? So that, what do you love more than God? The first commandment is that I love Him with everything I have. Then I can serve my fellow neighbor. The value of the gift then, and that of the widow's gift, show that they understand the gift of God first. They understand what God has done for them. So then in verses 8 and 9, as we read, the Bible says that she has done all that she could. She has anointed me, my body before for burial. He says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So that the disciples understand. The disciples have been told by Jesus, how many times now? 3 times. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to what? Die. What have they done about it? Nothing. How have they come to Christ and said, I want to serve you, I want to bless you? They haven't. As a matter of fact, what have they done? Argued about who's going to be the what? Greatest in the kingdom of God. When He's gone, I'm taking over. Right? And you guys will listen, well, what makes you the boss? And they've been arguing about who's the... Not one of them has ever done anything to show Christ, thank you for all that you've done, we love you. Not one of them. Yet they call themselves disciples. And this woman comes to the Lord, and she anoints His body for death. He accepts the woman's anointing as a preparation for His burial, sparing him the indignity of a criminal's death. Criminals got no... When criminals died, they got no anointing. They got no spices. They were criminals. Who would want to spend money on a criminal to prepare them for... And so Jesus would die as a criminal. But before He even dies as a criminal, she anoints Him. And after His death, right, his spices and oils are brought again, so that even though he dies as a criminal, he's not buried as such, because he has committed no what? Crime. This woman, by coming and breaking that flask over his head, has said, you're no criminal, you will die an innocent man. Nobody else understood that, but he understood that. She probably didn't even understand all that she was doing. She was just so thankful to God. But Jesus says, she has anointed me for the day of my burial, He says. And what she says, and that's it. The gospel then, something she understood is that the gospel is experienced in suffering. And she knew this so that Christ will commemorate her act forever in His unfailing word. She understood that the gospel, she saw the gospel alive when in her suffering, Christ stepped in and raised her brother from the dead. Right? And she understood that the gospel sometimes goes through suffering. And she understood that. And anointing Jesus, she didn't know that He was going to go through the greatest of all suffering. And Jesus says, what she has done is such a beautiful thing, it will forever be written in the Scriptures as a remembrance of her. There's no way I can teach through the Gospel of Mark without teaching you what this woman has done. Her name will live on for ever. And we know her name because of John. Mark wouldn't even have told us her name. But the act that she did will live on for what, everyone? Forever. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says that the heaven and earth will what? Pass away, but my Word will never pass away. When will we forget what this woman did for Christ? Everyone, when? Never in all eternity. Her name, her act will live forever as an ultimate example for us of devotion to Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Amen? I know God hasn't recorded my name in Scripture for something great I've done, right? And I'm assuming neither has He has it for you. But this woman will forever be remembered by every pastor who teaches through the book of Mark and the book of John and Luke, right? There she stands as an example to us of what the gospel really is and how the gospel transforms human lives. So let's look at verses 10 and 11. We're going back to the insider, the betrayal and money. We're seeing Judas Iscariot. Verses 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot, probably offended that the money was wasted. He was a thief, according to the Word of God, and he had been stealing from Jesus the whole time. And you know what? Jesus knew it and didn't do anything about it. How would you like to be the guy that's been stealing from Jesus in His whole earthly ministry? Probably not a good idea, right? And so when he saw that this money was wasted, as he saw it, the Bible says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Him. According to John, he goes to, he says, what will you give me if I bring you up secretly so you can arrest them by stealth and by cunning so that the people are unaware? What would you give me? And they said, well, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And he said, done. As soon as I can, I will lead your man to where he is so that you can arrest him, crucify him, and do whatever you want with him. One of the 12. Kind of a heartbreaking thing, isn't it, to read? Let's continue. He says, Judas' betrayal is a prototype of the betrayal of all disciples. Judas would betray Jesus for money. The other disciples would betray Jesus because of fear. If you remember, when they came to arrest Jesus, what did all the disciples do, according to the Word of God? They scattered. One even ran away naked, according to the Word of God. That's how afraid he was, right? Somebody grabbed his cloak, and as he went, he's like, forget it, I'm still running. You know, save yourself if you can, according to the Word of God. So one of them even ran away naked, according to the Word of God. And all the disciples betrayed Jesus that night, including Judas. His was more heinous of betrayal. This was more final. And I think about myself, and I ask the question, how many times have I betrayed Christ in not bringing my very best to Him? And it's not in the betrayals like Judas with the kiss, those big giant betrayals in life. I'm pretty faithful to God in that way. But I wonder, like the disciples who were so concerned about themselves and they scatter, how many times I've betrayed Christ. And I ask you to consider how many times you think, just when you're thinking about yourself and your well-being and what you want and not considering Christ, how many times you've scattered from Christ and left Him alone. Something He would never do for you. Amen? Something He would never do to you. How many times have I done it? And I think it's a question that needs to be asked on Sunday, if any day. Consider your heart. Consider the way you're living and ask yourself right now, am I living in betrayal to Christ? Do I know the right thing and I'm still purposely doing the wrong thing? Guess what you're living in, everybody? In betrayal to Christ. Do I know what He requires of me and yet I'm not living that way? Guess how you're living, everyone? In betrayal to Christ. Am I giving Him my very best and my everything and all, or is He sometimes just an afterthought? And if that's the case, guess what? You're living in what? Betrayal to Christ. And that's a hard thing for us to think of, because we want to think of ourselves as being so faithful. But our faithfulness comes in the fact, hopefully, that we're living rightly with God. Mark does not mention Satan in this. Luke does. Luke, talking about Judas, says the following in Luke 22, verse 3 and 4. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him. So that the scriptures tell us in Luke that Satan entered Judas and that Judas went and to betray him. But Mark doesn't even mention Satan. He doesn't want you to consider Satan. He wants you to consider that Judas acted out of his own free will. Yes, Satan was in him, but Satan was only in him because he had been betraying Jesus all along. Does that make sense? He had been making decisions to the point where he was indwelt according to the Word of God. So, I want you to consider this. Mark wants us to know that beside everything else, Judas was fully responsible for his betrayal of Jesus. He goes to the chief priest. The chief priest don't come to him. Isn't that interesting? He goes and finds out the enemies of Christ and strikes a bargain with them. I want you to listen to the statement because I want you to consider whether it's true or not. The freely chosen evil of humanity and the overarching providence of God are juxtaposed, are submitted. Divine grace uses even human evil for its saving purpose. Amen? Are you listening? Divine grace even uses the human evil of this world to accomplish His saving work. So that when planes crash in buildings and people blow up hotels and all this stuff that we're seeing, right? That makes us think, what kind of world are we living in? Even in all that, God is using humans and their evil even to bring about His glorious plan. So that as Christian, we can wait and depend upon Him. Someone say amen.
Amen.
And that's a beautiful thing. To know that above everything else, God is in charge. Notice in verse 11, it says, and when they heard it, they were glad. I hate to see the enemies of Christ glad. When they heard Judas wanted to betray him, the word glad there is like giddy. In other words, they were like, yeah, we got them, you know. They were so excited. They thought they had won. They were rejoicing, giving each other high fives. And I hate to see that. It's kind of a tragic picture. But then I'm reminded again in Scripture. I'm reminded that their glee is unfounded because all of this was part of God's what? Sovereign plan. So that they're thinking they won and giving each other high fives and excited that they finally got a way to kill him. They're going to bring him at night. They're going to have a kangaroo court, convict him of a crime, take him to the Rome, and say he was convicted of a totally different crime so that they can get the death penalty, turn the people against him so that they would ask for murder instead of Christ, and all the things that they do. They come up to the cross, they make fun of him. If you are the Christ, get down from the cross. I mean, they just totally think they've won. Right? They're giddy. And all of it was part of what? God's plan. So that you and I can sit here and be saved children of God. Did they win?
No.
Did they win?
No.
No. Could they ever have won that fight? So I close with this thought. You can stand in front of God and you can try to fight Him all you want. But guess what? You're going to lose. And even when you think you've won, guess what? You've lost. God never loses. Amen? Because God's plan goes marching forward no matter what. And the evil that they had conceived in their heart and the joy that they had because of it, thinking they had won, would soon be turned to lament to them when they saw Jerusalem being filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and the church of God growing. Amen? And they sat there going, what? We thought we had won. Well, guess what? God always wins. May God bless His holy word, and I pray that today you have taken stock in your life, that you would consider within your own heart how devoted you are to God. And let me ask you this. What's in your flask that's very costly? If Christ were here today, and I believe He is, what are you willing to break over His head to anoint Him? Your very, very best, or your second or third or fifth best? Amen. What are you willing to pour out to God? Grab the flask that is your life, I pray, and break it upon Christ and say, here it is. I give you all that I am. I now belong to you. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand with me? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time, this very calm, very poignant discussion we've had today, in which you challenge us to consider this woman and her very gift and ask us the very thing, how much are you willing to pour? How much of the devotion are you willing to give to Christ, my Son, for what He's done for you? And Lord, I'm sad to say that there might be many who would say, not all of me, just part of it. I'm not willing to break the flask, or I'm not even willing to bring a flask at all. But for those of us, who, Lord, who have been touched by this portion of Scripture, Lord, I pray that we would respond our very lives. Everything we own, everything we have, everything we love, all our devotion, all our strength, all our motivation, all our determination, all of it belongs to you. And Father, I pray that there would be a genuine and real confession. And if anyone here, Lord, has been convicted by you that they are not living that way, I pray that now they would be in repentance, willing, oh Father God, to pick up the cross of Christ and carry it. And if there's anyone here not living this way and unrepentant, oh Lord, I pray that by your grace you would grant them one more opportunity to repent. Father God, devotion to you through Jesus Christ is man's duty because of what the great love you have shared with us in sending your Son to die for us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, and we give you praise. In Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.